When Jesus of Nazareth began his public ministry, Tiberius Caesar was in his 15th year as Roman emperor. The Gospel of Luke tells us that one of Caesar's officials in the land of Israel was the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. By the histories of that period, Pilate served in that position for about 10 years. And so by the time that Jesus of Nazareth became a public figure, Pontius Pilate had been in control of Judea for about 7 years. It's quite striking, isn't it, to think of the fact that he came there when Jesus was already 20 years of age or more and was living in Nazareth. During the time that Pilate had been governor of Judea, he had demonstrated the qualities that made him such a bitterly detested figure among the Jews. He harbored utter contempt for the Jews, and especially for the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he combined that hatred for them with a preference on his part for the cruelest and bloodiest behavior you can imagine. One incident that emphasized those qualities occurred during the time when Pilate was spending most of his time in the Roman city of Caesarea on the Mediterranean seacoast. Taking his soldiers to Jerusalem from Caesarea, Pilate had determined to abolish Jewish laws and to crush ruthlessly all opposition. Now, he knew that the Jews abhorred images, and so deliberately he brought the Roman ensigns with Caesar's images upon them, the great imperial standards. He brought them into the city, and he did so at night, so that there could be no protest against the introduction of these images to the city of Jerusalem. In all the history of Roman rule in Judea, it was the first occurrence of such calculated effrontery. And when the Jews realized the next day what had happened, they determined to go to Caesarea to meet with Pontius Pilate and to implore him to remove the images. He declined. He said, "If I do that, that will be to injure Caesar." And so he wouldn't do it. But the Jews would not be put off. They wouldn't leave. And so he advised his soldiers after several days to have their weapons at the ready and to be prepared to massacre the whole group of Jewish leaders at his command. And as they were pleading with Pilate again, he gave the soldiers the signal to surround the Jewish leaders, and he threatened them with immediate death if they did not stop disturbing him and go home. But he had misjudged their response. Pilate was not the shrewdest man when it came to these matters. Instead of complying with his request, they lay down before him and bared their necks, saying that death would be preferable to the desecration of their laws. For once, Pilate relented and ordered the images to be removed from Jerusalem. But on other occasions, he was not so generous. More than once, he ordered the slaughter of Samaritans and Judeans, something that was reported to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in the Gospel of Luke, if you turn over to chapter 13 and to verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him, that is, told Jesus, of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, reports of this kind of behavior finally reached the court of the emperor in Rome. And Tiberius, dismayed at the procurator's needless antagonism of the local populace, sent word that he should return to the imperial capital to be questioned. But, of course, in those days, there was not email. There were no fax machines. There was barely any kind of a postal service. And so any such communication would have to be sent either by ship or overland, and so would take some time to reach its destination. No doubt, Pilate had heard rumors that his policies had aroused the imperial curiosity, and perhaps even the imperial anger. But in the time between the sending of the summons from Rome and the arriving of it in Judea, Pontius Pilate became a pivotal figure in the greatest crime ever perpetrated in the long and dark history of human depravity. Only the Roman government had the authority to put people to death. And so, when the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, as we read at the beginning of chapter 27, decided that Jesus of Nazareth should be put to death for making himself equal with God, the leaders of the council had to turn to Pilate to accomplish their desires. And so it was that Pilate, his mind already troubled by guilt and by the fear of what may await him should he ever be summoned to Rome, came face to face with the Son of God. By the gospel accounts, it was a most curious interrogation. Pilate asked Jesus a number of questions, but Jesus declined to respond. When Pilate reminded him that he had the power to sentence Jesus to death or to release him, Jesus replied that Pilate would have no power over him at all, were it not given him from above. And even the twisted mind of the Roman governor discerned something different about this prisoner. When he heard the charge that Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, he became more troubled. He wanted to know from where exactly Jesus had come. Pilate sensed that he had before him a victim of Jewish bigotry. And he determined in his heart to frustrate the Sanhedrin and to let Jesus go. He was determined to do it. He realized that Jesus was completely innocent, that it would be a catastrophic miscarriage of justice to consent to the Jewish demands. But at his heart, Pilate was a coward. And standing face to face with the Savior of sinners, Pilate caved in to the riotous mob and sentenced Jesus Christ to death upon a cross. Now that decision flew in the face of all that he knew and all that he had determined about Jesus. That decision ignored the troubling warning from his wife and his own recognition that Jesus was innocent. So when Pilate was resolved and determined to do the right thing, he did the wrong thing instead. And he condemned the innocent. The annals of the world have never recorded such a perversion of that which is right and true. Here in these verses, from 18 through 24 in this chapter, we observe the scene of what is rightly called history's greatest injustice. Every sinner throughout history is in Pilate's position. Every sinner is guilty of gross crimes and has been summoned to answer for them. Yet in the mercy of God, before that summons arrives, sinners come face to face with Jesus Christ. And they come to answer the question, how do you judge Jesus? Pilate tried mightily to get into neutral territory, to occupy neutral ground. He sought to wash his hands of the whole matter. But he could not be neutral. Indeed, if contemporary accounts are to be believed, this single act caused Pilate more grief afterward than all the other heinous deeds he had committed. When we look at these verses, we find that history's greatest injustice was built on Pilate's contradiction of four things that should have compelled him to do right. Number one, he was false to his own mind. We find in verse 18 the statement, he knew that for envy they had delivered him. We read that Pilate had enough political sense to understand the reality of the situation. He was not taken in by the Jewish leaders. He knew that they had brought Jesus there because they envied him. He knew they were jealous of the popular acclaim that this prophet from Nazareth had received. If you turn over to John chapter 12, John chapter 12, and to verse 16. Or verse 17. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. They envied him. They envied the acclaim of the populace. None of the people ever acclaimed the Pharisees like that. None of the people ever thronged around the Pharisees. None of the people ever hung on their words as they hung on the words of Jesus of Nazareth. The Pharisees had seen their control over the people dissipate. They felt themselves threatened. And so from the earliest days of Christ's public ministry, they had sought for a way to destroy him. Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. And to verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. And their feelings against Christ only intensified when Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. The Pharisees had an outward righteousness, an outward piety, and Jesus took note of that. But he condemned them for their inner corruption. Indeed, his harshest words were reserved for those who made a mockery of religion, for those who had fallen away from that which was true and who had perverted what God had revealed by adding their own traditions. You find that in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 6. He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Notice verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. He said, you are hypocrites. You have subverted the word of God. On more than one occasion, we read in the scriptures that the Pharisees realized that he had spoken a parable against them. And if there were still any doubt, the blistering attack upon them in Matthew chapter 23 would help anyone understand how much they despised him. Matthew 23, we're not going to take the time to read all of it, but beginning in verse 13, you find the woes. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And he goes on down through this passage, all the way through verse 33, where he said to them, Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? The Lord Jesus did not deal gently with those who were leading people to destruction. He did not enter into a comfortable dialogue with them and ask them where they could find common ground. In fact, here the Lord Jesus uses some of the sharpest language he ever used. And when they heard that, they redoubled their resolve to get rid of him. And Pilate knew all of that. He knew it. He knew their motives. He knew why they had brought him. And he felt certain in his own mind that he knew the best way to get back at these people he detested so deeply. But when it came time to pass judgment upon Christ, Pilate turned against what he knew to be true. Is that not often the case in the heart of a sinner? A sinner knows the reasons why Christ is detested. He knows the hatred of the devil against him. But, like Pilate, he is false to what he knows to be true. But this great injustice had another component. Pilate was false to his own wife. We find that in verse 19, when Pilate was seated on the judgment seat, an urgent message was delivered to him from his wife. And that message warned him, don't have anything to do with Jesus of Nazareth. For I have suffered many things in a dream because of him. She called him that just person. It's the only place where this incident is recorded in the Gospels. And you can imagine now the effect of this communication from his wife when Pilate is now seated on the judgment seat, knowing already that they brought him there for envy. Now his wife sends him this message. And that served only to amplify the tension that was in his mind. He was seeking a way to do the right thing. At least right in the context of justice. And the mystery that surrounded the person of Christ made him even more anxious. We're told in John's Gospel that he had several interviews with him. And that, like a man being batted around a tennis court, he heard what the crowd said. Then he heard what Jesus said, and he went back to the crowd, and the crowd said something else. Then he went back to Jesus. Here was a man whose conscience was alive, and the iniquities of his life, the murders he had perpetrated, were following him like a pack of hounds. And his feelings of guilt were increasing, especially when he was in the presence of Jesus Christ. And then comes this message from his wife. Jesus is the just man, or the righteous man. Now that must have unnerved him even more. That must have added even more to his anxiety. Why would his wife have such a dream at such a time? Why would the dream have been accompanied by such mental suffering as it had evidently caused her? She said, "I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Well, consider first of all the providence of God in the whole situation. God was bringing his purposes to pass. God had a message here for Pilate. And he picked this particular time to impress that message upon Pilate's wife. Here was a just man, a righteous man. So the providence of God brought this situation to pass. And then consider the conscience of the man. Here was a man who was deeply troubled. He had the blood of slaughtered people on his hands. Now the Romans were very superstitious people. And they set great store by the content of their dreams. They often were trying to figure out what their dreams meant. The message of a dream was sure to add to the agitation of his mind that was already present. And it's interesting, is it not, that she called Jesus that just person, that just man. Have thou nothing to do with that just man, literally with that righteous man. And of all the people who have ever lived, only Jesus could claim such a title for himself in truth. We read in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, the statement of the Apostle Peter. Acts 3 and 14. "But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." He is the just man. Now, as we shall see in a moment, Pilate had some understanding of the application of this description to Jesus. But he proved false to the warning from his own wife. His judgment that he rendered upon Christ ignored what she had urged upon him. Why? Pilate, above all, was being driven by self-interest. He was being driven by cowardice. He was opting for what he felt was the lesser evil that was before him. He certainly didn't want there to be a riot. Notice in verse 24, he saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made. There was a mob on the verge of going wild in Jerusalem. And if that report reached Rome, his career would surely be over, and maybe his life. So he unjustly passed judgment on that just man. And just like Pilate, many times sinners have done this very thing. They have refused the warnings of providence. I've often thought, since the terrorist attacks on September 11th of last year, of people who survived those attacks and who subsequently were killed in other accidents. I think that, if I remember right, there was at least one person who survived those attacks, who died, I think it was a week or two later, in that plane crash in New York City, in that one area of New York City where a plane ran into turbulence in the wake of another departing aircraft and lost control. The tail rudder separated from the plane and the plane crashed. And if I remember right, I may be confusing it with something else, but I think that there was a person who was killed in that accident who had survived the attack on the World Trade Center. Warnings of providence. You see them many times. And all of a sudden, you think, why don't people wake up? Why don't they get it? Why don't they understand what God is saying to them? But they don't. Sometimes people ignore the warnings of family members and of others who have urged them, flee to Jesus Christ. And they judge Christ, as Pilate did, to be worthy instead of condemnation. But Pilate went even farther. For we notice, thirdly, that Pilate was false to his own evidence. Here is the burning question to those who would condemn Christ. Pilate spoke that question in verse 23 when they said, "Let him be crucified." The governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" The Sanhedrin could not prove any bad deed. We remember that when Jesus was before them, they produced a number of false witnesses to testify against Jesus, but they contradicted each other. Their testimony did not agree. They couldn't produce any evidence. Christ had done nothing malicious, and Pilate's own investigation had convinced him that Jesus was innocent. This man was no threat to the empire. There was no reason why he should be before Pilate at all. He was no threat to the public peace and safety. Several times Pilate came out and announced that he had found no fault in Jesus. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. John chapter 18. Verse 38. Pilate saith unto him, that is unto Jesus, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Look at the following chapter, chapter 19 and verse 4. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him." Verse 6. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." Pilate was saying, "I have examined him. I have looked at the evidence, and the evidence shows he is innocent." And here is the challenge that comes to every sinner who refuses to believe on Jesus Christ, who refuses to trust in Jesus Christ. What evil has Jesus done that you will not believe in him? The testimony of Scripture is that Jesus went about doing good, that there is no fault to be found in him. How can any sinner condemn him? And yet, here was a man who said, "I find no fault in him. I find he has done nothing evil." And he gave judgment that he should be put to death. He was false to his own evidence. But then, last of all, Pilate was false to his own verdict. Verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Here was the biggest scene of hypocrisy ever enacted. Pilate rendered his own verdict. Jesus was innocent. Now, innocence under Roman law was a standing of high privilege. If you were innocent under Roman law, that means that your case had met the highest standards. And Pilate said, Jesus is innocent. There is no fault. He is before the law just. He is before the law righteous. And yet, in spite of that verdict, Pilate imposed sentence upon Jesus of Nazareth. That was only to be imposed upon one who was declared guilty. So Pilate's verdict was he was innocent. But he judged him as being guilty and delivered him up to be crucified. We find that in verse 26, when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He delivered him to death and gave the orders to the centurions and to all the Roman soldiers to make ready to execute Jesus of Nazareth, a man Pilate said was innocent. And unwittingly, in a way that would never exonerate him from blame, Pilate carried out the judgment of God upon Jesus Christ. For when you think of the one who is innocent, you think of the Lamb of God coming now into the courtroom of divine justice. He puts himself in the place of sinners, and he becomes liable for their crimes. And God looks upon the Son and says, I treat him as guilty. I sentence him to death. Pilate could not escape the blame for what he did. But in that act of delivering up Jesus to be crucified, Pilate was carrying out the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was, in terms of history, the greatest injustice. But in terms of salvation, it was the greatest mercy that Jesus should be treated as guilty in our place. He was false to his own verdict. Oh, let us this evening judge our Lord Jesus Christ aright. Let us judge him aright. Let sinners judge him aright. Let sinners treat him as he truly is. And let us this evening resolve that we will not treat him as Pilate treated him, but that our attitude toward Jesus will be, Thou just and glorious Savior, we remember Thy sacrifice. We remember Thy love. We will not forget. let then history's greatest injustice become a cause for us tonight to rejoice in that God dealt with Christ instead of dealing with us.